Antioch. We are looking at church history fairly slowly, actually. Ignatius is one of the first people from whom we have a real body of literature. In fact, we have at least seven real letters, and there's a bunch of other letters that people wrote later on and attached his name to, but at least seven genuine letters that Ignatius wrote. He was the Bishop of Antioch. He was martyred under Trajan, the Roman emperor. He was condemned to death by the Roman authorities, and while traveling to Rome, he stopped twice and wrote a total of seven letters to the Smyrnians, to Polycarp, who was bishop, to the Ephesians, to the Magnesians, to the Philadelphians, to the Trallians, and to the Romans. So there are two letters of Ignatius that sound like biblical books, because it would be the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Romans, but obviously those are different works. It seems from reading these works, especially his letter to the Romans, that he desired martyrdom. He felt that it was a great privilege. He specifically wrote to the Romans and said, do not do anything when I arrive that would in any way Don't try to get my freedom, in other words. Don't try to stop this process. This is what I feel I've been called to do, and so on and so forth. Ignatius says nothing of the concept of apostolic succession, but he does view bishops with very high importance. And in fact, when you look at Ignatius's letters, you see what I mentioned a few weeks ago. And that is, at this early period of time, you can see he dies about 107, so at this early period of time, you have two different emphases in church government existing side by side. In Clement's letter, you have the plurality of elders. In Ignatius, you have a single bishop with others beneath him, but one primary bishop for a city church, generally. The church at that time was such that you would have, for example, the Church of Phoenix. Now, of course, Phoenix would be the largest city in the known world if it were transported back then. But in those days, the cities were not quite so massive in the sense of size as well as population, of course. Far more people on earth today than there were then by a great amount. And so you would have the church at Ephesus, and you could write to the church at Ephesus, and there would be a bishop of the church at Ephesus, and Ignatius has a strong emphasis upon that person, that bishop. Probably the most important thing to me, and again, if you have the opportunity, reading Ignatius's letters is always very interesting, but one of the things that struck me, and I'm not sure that I think I do have this article on our webpage if you have access to the internet, and anymore I think most everybody is starting to gain that type of access. But back in 1990 or 91, as I recall, the Wachita Bible and Tract Society put out a series, as I recall. They did it over the course of four watchtowers, and Watchtower comes out bi-weekly, so every 2 weeks. And so it's two per month, in essence. And so over the course of 2 months, the Watchtower put out a series of articles that, in essence, asked the question, did the early Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, don't gasp too loudly to discover that their conclusion was no. Obviously, their intention was to give to their people ammunition and to, in essence, give them the idea that, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is this development that came along. Constantine forces it on the church in AD 325 and yada, yada, yada. Even then, I remember very clearly a Jehovah's Witness who, interestingly enough, came right into our office when we used to have an office down at 505 West Camelback. He and his partner came right into our office. I don't think they bothered to look at the sign on the window. They wouldn't come into our office, but sat down and talked to us, and I remember him clearly stating that no one believed in the doctrine of the Trinity prior to the 12th century. And I was trying to even tell him that even your own stuff doesn't say that. I mean, he was really way, way off the mark on his dates. But generally, the idea that was being promoted was, well, when you look at the earliest Christians, when you look at Ignatius, when you look at Justin Martyr, whatever it might be, there is no belief in the deity of Christ or the person of the Holy Spirit or things like that. Now, some of you, how many of you have ever seen the little pamphlet that Jehovah's Witness passed around, I didn't bring it with me today, called Should You Believe in the Trinity? Have any of you ever seen that? Very, very popular thing, came out about 85, 86, 87, somewhere around in that area. And there is a section in there, it's only about a page and a half, as I recall, on early church fathers. And one of the things that had always, when I reviewed the pamphlet, had made me chuckle a little bit, is that they made no mention of Ignatius at all. And I knew why they didn't make any mention of Ignatius. It didn't surprise me that they did not even attempt in that publication to try to come up with something. But evidently, between the publication of that booklet and this series in the Watchtower, they felt the need to try to, in some way, shape, or form, fix that. Maybe there were some Christian apologists who were pointing out some things to Ignatius, I don't know. So in one of these articles in the Watchtower magazine, which I don't get anymore, I requested it again recently and they did not so much as respond to my letter, there was a single page discussion of how Ignatius of Antioch did not believe in anything that could be supported in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was amazed as I read this article. It really reminded me of the depth of deception that religious organizations are willing to use and engage in so as to keep their people in the dark and maintain their religious power and control over individuals. Obviously, they're dealing with an issue where they could pretty much say anything they wanted to, and there's going to be a very small percentage of their readership that would even have the inclination to check out what they were saying, let alone the resources to do so. And if they were to present this material to a person at the door, how many Christians would even be able to put Ignatius in the right century, let alone have any idea where to go to find out what he actually taught on any particular subject? Most people would not. And so it was a very, very deceptive article. As I read through it, and as I started to do some research on it, I discovered that, first of all, every single quotation in this article the Watchtower put out were from what are known as the pseudo-Ignatian epistles. Every quotation they gave came from material that scholars recognized was not written by Ignatius at all. There was one little line in the article that gave you the clear indication that the writer of this article, some poor guy back there at the Brooklyn headquarters, getting his $14 a month in his room and his board, knows, and he knew when he wrote this, that he was drawing these quotations from the pseudo-Ignatian epistles and not from what we know Ignatius actually wrote. He acknowledges the existence of this distinction, but then just glosses over it. Not a single time were any of the quotations from Ignatius's real epistles that directly bear on this issue ever cited, and yet the conclusion is so obviously we can see that Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, had no belief in the modern apostate doctrines of Christendom and all the rest of that type of wonderful Watchtower language. Well, let me read to you just a few quotations from the real Ignatius, the real guy, not the pseudo-Ignatian epistles. Speaking here in regards to Christ writing to Polycarp, Ignatius says, "Await him that is above every season, the eternal, the invisible, who became visible for our sake, the impalpable, the impassible, who suffered for our sake, who endured in all ways for our sake." Now he refers to him as what? The eternal, the invisible, who became visible for our sake. Who is that? Well, if that was all that was said, that really wouldn't mean a whole lot, but we looked at the beginning of Ignatius' letter to the Smyrnians. I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you. In just a few sentences, he refers to Christ and says, He suffered truly, as also he raised himself truly. Speaking there of Christ. A few paragraphs later, he speaks of the blood of Christ, who is God. You would think if you wanted to actually represent what Ignatius thought on these issues, that some of these quotes might appear in any type of article that you would write, don't you think? Well, I would think so too. Listen to this in the letter to the Romans, section 3. For our God, Jesus Christ, being in the Father, is the more plainly visible. Sounds like he believed in the deity of Christ. Most definitely he did. To the Ephesians, section 18, for our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary according to a dispensation of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Ghost, etc., etc. This one I think is the best that I like the most. Listen to this teaching about Christ. Remember, before I read this, remember something I've mentioned a few times before, but it's very important. It was very, very popular not very long ago in seminaries across the land to posit the idea that the Gospel of John had to have been written very, very late in the early portion of church history. It had to have been written very late because it has such a high Christology. It has such a high view of Christ, such a developed view of Christ, and referring to Christ as God, and talking about Christ as an eternal person. And the idea was, in most seminaries, but not the conservative ones, but in many seminaries, the idea was, well, we've bought the evolutionary theory in the physical realm, and so the evolutionary theory must be true in other realms as well, and therefore, we reject the idea that God could reveal a body of truth. Instead, we embrace the idea that what we have in the Bible is the end result of a process of evolution, thought, and development. And so the idea, and you'll find this sadly even in a lot of conservative seminaries, is you look at the Gospels, for example, and the assertion is, well, Mark has the least developed Christology, and then Luke, and then Matthew, and then John. And so the idea is, well, Mark had to have been written first, and then you have this Q source out here, this other source of Jesus' sayings, and then Luke and Matthew take Mark and this Q source, and they come up with their own thing for their own purposes later on, and then John's farther off after that. The really liberal seminaries, the Bultmannian-type German seminaries, were so radical in their viewpoint that they would view John as being a work that some in the late 1700s and the early 1800s would have dated as far back as almost to the time of the middle of the 3rd century, 250 A.D., things like that, really radically way, way late down the road. Well, I've mentioned to you that one of the things that sort of blew that theory out of the water was finding manuscripts of John, segments of John that date to as early as 125, which sort of messes up your theory that it was written 125 years after that. Facts tend to cause theories lots of havoc. But the other thing to keep in mind is this idea that, well, you know, idea of Christ as this divine being, well, it takes a long time to develop, and it's really not a part of the primitive church. Well, here you have Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, writing to the Ephesians as he is on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And in the 7th section of his letter to the Ephesians, he writes the following. There is one only physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here you have the two natures of Christ. You have the deity of Christ. You have Son of Mary and Son of God, all these descriptions of Christ found in the letter that really, I point out, isn't specifically discussing the nature of Christ. This is made in passing. And yet, there is a quote-unquote Christology here that is extremely high. And then in just a few sentences later, in section 9, "For as much as ye are stones of a temple, which were prepared beforehand for a building of God the Father, being hoisted up to the heights through the engine of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, and using for a rope the Holy Spirit." So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit joined together in the work of building the church. Well, again, if this theory that, well, you've got this long process of development is true, it seems to have been done pretty early, since we have here one of the earliest writings after the New Testament itself, and a very high Christology. I've counted 14 references in Ignatius to the deity of Christ, and not a one of them appears in that Watchtower article that I was mentioning to you. And so that is an illustration, I think, of how easy it is to be deceptive. Certainly, you might say, well, doesn't the Watchtower Society run a risk that their people are going to encounter someone at the door who can show them these things? Well, I suppose so, but how many people at the door can show them these things? I mean, what really is the risk to the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses over against the benefit of, again, convincing them that, oh, man, I just don't see any reason why those Christians believe that trendy stuff? I mean, if all you believe is what the Watchtower Society told you, you wouldn't see any reason why anybody should believe in that either. But it is truly an amazing thing. So, Ignatius of Antioch dies in 107, martyr under Trajan. So we've now looked at the majority of the apostolic fathers and their particular material. We've talked about the fact you have these two types of church structures in this period. And now, if you will indulge me, no pun intended, I'd like to address just briefly one issue that, of course, is important to me and might be important to you in talking with maybe some of your loved ones who are part of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is there any evidence for the supremacy of the Roman bishop during this period of time? Now, you need to realize that if you have the idea that Rome is this big monolith where everybody believes exactly the same as everybody else, well, that's not quite the case. And in our day, especially because of the internet, I just discovered yesterday, for example, this fellow had contacted me, month and a half ago. I forget exactly when it was. And he had sent me, the only reason I invested the time to respond to this, because I get email that's just a tremendous volume of it, and much of it I don't even bother to respond to, but this particular individual had written to me and included 50 evidences of Roman primacy, 50 arguments for the papacy, in essence, and he said, Dr. White, I'm sure you can't respond to these, but I thought I'd share them with you anyway. I don't know if I was just feeling particularly feisty that day or just, what it was. Maybe I just finished a project and felt like I had, an hour to burn or something like that. So I responded to these 50 points and sent it back to the fellow, and I found out just yesterday, as I had suspected, that in point of fact these 50 points had been taken from a webpage. Somebody gave me the exact webpage. It happens to be from a Roman Catholic apologist that I was privileged to be one of the first people he ever sent his conversion story to when he became Roman Catholic, years and years ago. It was a pack of papers about yay thick. And tried to interact with the fellow and discovered that, to be simply quite honest with you, he has a potty mouth and likes to cuss out people he disagrees with, so I haven't had much contact with him since then. But he has a very large website, and these came off of the website, and they were some of the most inane. I think number 45 was Peter interpreted prophecy. He mentions the interpretation of some prophecy in Peter's epistles, and I'm like,
Yeah, so did Paul. Does that make him a pope? I don't know.
Just this most inane type argumentation. But anyways, it will often be said, if you, you know, the Catholic Answers over in San Diego, these folks like to put out tracts and stuff like that, and they actually encourage their people to basically do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and stick them in the tract racks and the laundromats and grocery stores and all sorts of stuff like that. And so you may encounter tracts and things like that that will say, well, you know, one of the reasons that Protestants cannot interpret the Bible correctly is because they don't have the church, and Christ promised the church would always exist, Matthew 16, yada, yada, yada. And eventually they'll come to this assertion that, well, Christ promised that he would build the church upon Peter, and this has always been the belief of Christians. Now, your sharper apologists and your less conservative apologists will say, well, it's pretty obvious that in this early period there was no functioning papacy, there was really no understanding of this gift of grace, this charism that had been given to the church. This is what's called the development hypothesis. John Henry Cardinal Newman developed this last, I was about to say last century, but now I have to say the century before last, in the late 1800s. It's going to take a while to get used to talking that way. And the idea basically is the acorn and the oak. What you have in the New Testament is the seed, the acorn, and as it grows, as it develops, it naturally develops into the oak. Even though if you simply took the seed and the tree and looked at the two, you wouldn't necessarily be able to see the connection between the two. But the connection's really there. And so the idea that the reason John Henry Cardinal Newman developed this idea was he knew enough about church history to know that if we make the claim that there's always been a pope, there has always been a single bishop of Rome that all Christians look to as the pastor and head of all the church, I'm afraid the historical documents don't support that idea. You just simply don't find when Ignatius, in fact, is interesting. Ignatius wrote to the church at Rome while he was on the way to Rome. And when he wrote to all the other churches, he talked about their bishop, greeted their bishop. When he writes to Rome, there's no mention of a bishop in Rome. Why? Well, as I mentioned to you before, at this period of time, they didn't have one bishop. They had a group of elders. And so then when he writes to Rome, he does say to Rome that they have a presidency, a rulership in their area, but it's, and you'll find This Rock magazine and all these Catholic publications quoting, out of context, Ignatius is, to the church at Rome that has the presidency, ... When you see ... be warned, there's a reason why it's there. Actually, what Ignatius says, who has the presidency of love. He was commending the church for the love they showed the saints. He wasn't saying that this is the church that somehow has jurisdiction and authority over all the churches in the world, and he doesn't even mention their bishop because at this point in time, they have a plurality of elders, not a single bishop. So Newman recognized that not only could you not present a meaningful case based upon the documentation that we have, but there are a bunch of reasons not to believe that the early church held this view. I mean, think about it. If everybody's running around thinking that the Bishop of Rome is the Vicar of Christ on earth, that he is the one who has chief jurisdiction over all of the other churches, and that to go so far as that the First Vatican Council in 1870 goes so far as to say that he is infallible in his pronouncements, well then why in the world did the early church act the way it did? There were bunches of times when people had disagreements, even once a single bishop of Rome developed around 140, 145 in that area, who had disagreements with bishops of Rome who never sat there going, oh, I'm disagreeing with the Vicar of Christ, the head of the church. I mean, you look at Cyprian. We're going to look at him a little bit later. Around the middle of the 3rd century, he's the bishop in Carthage. He's a martyr. And he was, at that time, the greatest theologian
of that day, and was an aspiring Christian leader, and yet he had a knockdown drag-out fight with Stephen, the Bishop of Rome. And Stephen even quoted passages like Matthew 16 of himself, and all the North African bishops basically said,
That's a loose sort of modern translation, but yeah, right, sure.
They even got together in council and condemned what he had done. And all sorts of stuff. We'll take a look at it later. The point is, the reason they had to develop the development hypothesis was that you couldn't substantiate the assertions that later Roman pontiffs had made. When you get into the 1100s, 1200s, that period around there, you get some popes like Pope Innocent who made incredible claims to themselves. Just, you know, I mean, the papacy hit its highest point of authority at that time. And so the Pope is talking about how he has the two swords, and the one sword is the spiritual sword, and the other is the temporal sword, the sword of the nations, and how the Pope rules over any earthly ruler, rules over kings and emperors and anybody else. The Pope is the undisputed head of all governmental authority, and yada, 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 yada. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, as time goes by. But the point is that what developed later on made such incredibly grand claims for itself that it was very obvious you had to develop some evolutionary concept, in essence, to explain why the early church did not believe what the modern church now teaches as a dogma. And I mentioned to you the First Vatican Council, where the concept of papal infallibility was made a dogmatic belief. Well, there were many people, many Roman Catholic people, who in the deliberations before the council strongly disagreed with it and pointed to all sorts of issues in church history and said, what do we do with this? I mean, if we're going to say that the Bishop of Rome is infallible, then how do we deal with the fact that Honorius, the Bishop of Rome, was a monothelite? He was condemned as a heretic by the Sixth Ecumenical Council and by every ecumenical council after that. And that for 400 years, every person who became Bishop of Rome had to swear an oath as a part of their ascension to the chair of Peter, condemning Honorius with the anathema of the heretic. And so the idea now is, well, sure, you can be a heretic as a pope, you just can't teach it. So the pope can be a heretic, hold heresy, believe heresy, but God will keep him from teaching it as the pope to the church. Hello? Hello? So, Newman, John Henry Cardinal Newman, had opposed the definition of infallibility prior to 1870. It's a fascinating study. After Vatican I says, this is it, this is now the belief, Newman, this is what. He says nothing more about it. He submits to the teaching of the church, which is a fascinating study as to what happens when you give a church ultimate authority, even so far as to, in essence, change history itself. So, the question is, now that you have a little background as to what the whole issue is, you'll have some apologists who will say, we don't need to find any evidence in this early period because we have Newman's development hypothesis. But many others will say, oh yes, there is evidence, and they'll, for example, quote the Epistle of Clement, which we read through sections of before, and they'll say, see, here's Clement, Bishop of Rome, writing with authority the Corinthians, correcting them as the Bishop of Rome, as the Pope of the Church. By the way, the term Pope, you all know what that means, right? What does Pope mean? Just the term Papa. It was not commonly used of the Bishop of Rome until well into church history. In point of fact, one of my favorite letters to Cyprian, the fellow I mentioned to you had the knockdown drag-out with Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, the deacons at Rome wrote a letter to Cyprian that starts off Pope Cyprian. And it was originally just simply a term of endearment, like a spiritual father, someone who is loving and caring and so on and so forth. It was not till way later that it began to be limited to the Bishop of Rome and take on concepts and meanings very, very different. Vicar of Christ, for example, the one who takes Christ's place,
on earth. It reviews until, I think it was 473, almost half a millennium down the road. So that's another reason why they developed all these development hypotheses. Now,
and they'll say, see, there's the Bishop of Rome. But what do we notice?
When you look at it, there's no name attached. We don't know who wrote it. If it was Clement, Clement was probably scribed for the group of elders or one of the elders himself. There's nothing in the letter that says, we, because of our authority as the Church of Rome, and we, because we have the successor of Peter sitting upon the chair of Peter, command that you do this. Don't have anything like that. Nada. Nothing. And if anyone ever comes up to you and says, why, just go look at Clement's letter to the Romans, ask them a question. Have you ever read the whole thing? I've not run into one person who said that, well, other than, of course, the people I debate on the, you know, people like a Matatix or somebody like that. But when I'm out passing out tracts or something like that, I've not run into one person who made that claim who could look at me honestly in the face and say, well, yeah, I've read all the letter. They're simply quoting what they've read on a web page or heard from somebody. They've never taken the time to look at themselves. Let me just read a quote because I'm about out of time here. J.N.D. Kelly, a scholar of the early church, and others have noted, as I've mentioned to you, that there was no single bishop in Rome. And Bishop Lightfoot said the following, quote, there's all the difference in the world between the attitude of Rome towards other churches at the close of the first century, around this period of time, when the Romans as a community remonstrate on terms of equality with the Corinthians on their irregularities. Remember, that's what the letter of Clement was. The church at Rome was basically saying to the church at Corinth, hey, you kicked all your elders out. You shouldn't do that. You all are in rebellion. You need to submit to your elders, not to us. Which should be, if the Roman theory was correct, what they're saying. Strong only in the righteousness of their cause, and feeling as they had a right to feel that these councils of peace were the dictation of the Holy Spirit, and its attitude at the close of the second century, this should be around 180, 190, when Victor, the Bishop of Rome, excommunicates the churches of Asia Minor for clinging to a usage in regard to the celebration of Easter, which had been handed down to them from the apostles, and thus foments instead of healing dissensions. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, we'll talk about it later, but one of the biggest, this is sort of funny. You know what one of the biggest arguments early Christians have with each other? When to celebrate Easter. The Western churches figured out the date of Easter one way, and the Eastern churches figured out the date of Easter another. Have you ever noticed that the date of Easter is really hard to figure out? Have you noticed this year it is almost in May? April 24th, the latest it can be this year. It could be as early as March, into March, or as late as late April. So there's a whole, it's a 6 week span or more where Easter can fall depending on a lunar cycle. And there were a couple of different ways to figure it out back then. And in essence, the Eastern Church said, hey, the Apostle John told us how to do this. And the Western Church said, well, you're wrong. And so they had themselves a spat about it, and eventually you had a Bishop of Rome by the name of Victor, who was not exactly a peaceful fellow, and so he told the churches of the East, submit to me and to the Western way of doing things, or we're not going to have fellowship with you. We're going to take our ball and go home. And the Eastern churches went, yeah, right. And so Victor excommunicates them. And the Eastern churches are like, well, so long, we didn't really like you anyways, you know. And eventually, Irenaeus writes to Victor and basically tells Victor, cool your jets, man, which is not exactly what you'd expect them to do, again, if they thought that this guy was the Vicar of Christ on earth was infallible. But be that as it may, that's something that comes along a little bit later on. Christians have argued over some very interesting things down through the history of the church, I must note. But anyways, that's what he's talking about. Even the second stage, Lightfoot says, has carried the power of Rome only a very small step in advance towards the assumptions of a Hildebrand or an Innocent or a Boniface or even of a Leo. Those are great popes of later, much later centuries. But it is nevertheless a decided step. the substitution of the Bishop of Rome for the Church of Rome is an all-important point. The later Roman theory supposes, and this is what Roman Catholics will tell you today, that the Church of Rome derives all its authority from the Bishop of Rome as the successor of St. Peter. That's the theory. Jesus establishes Peter as the rock, and Peter's successors then are the head of the church as the bishops of Rome. So why is the Roman church have such authority? Because the successor of Peter leads it. So the modern theory is the church at Rome, its authority comes from its bishop. History, Lightfoot says, and this is quite true in anything you read, history inverts this relation and shows that, as a matter of fact, the power of the Bishop of Rome was built upon the power of the Church of Rome. And there's a reason for this. Think with me just for a moment. I suppose I should bring my computer in so you can see this. But up on the board here is now a big map of Europe, Mediterranean, and a little bit over here of Asia. Okay? Maybe you might have a map in the back of your Bible that would sort of give you the entire Mediterranean area. And if you can, for a moment, think with me. Mr. C back there is a history guy. He can think of that. Let's see. You guys want to see really bad drawing? Okay. Here's Spain, and okay, what do we need? We need Italy over here someplace, don't we? And then we got Greece, and then we'll get Palestine in there. And how's that? Now, that's put Rome over here, okay? And then you've got Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. Alright? Now basically, that was for the division. That's east, this is west. Alright? Now, by about 300, 350, around in there. This is Alexandria. This is Jerusalem. This is Antioch. And this is Constantinople. As it would be called Constantinople. Now, what do you notice? These are called the apostolic cities. The apostolic cities. The patriarchates. The big major cities and churches in the entire Roman Empire and the entire world. There are at least four in the east. There's one in the west. And isn't it fascinating that if you look at Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, both of them share many elements together. But the main difference between them on issues of authority is the Roman Catholics believe in a primacy of one bishop over all others, whereas the key issue of Eastern Orthodox ideas of authority is collegiality, shared authority amongst the patriarchs. Now, why do you think that might have happened? Well, I think you can see it on the board. It's pretty easy to understand why the Church of Rome, especially in Western Christendom, had such a major position. Up until the fall of the Roman Empire, it is the center of the empire. It's where the seat of government is. It's where the seat of commerce is. And so the church at Rome would have a tremendous, tremendous amount of authority and prestige. It was also a very rich church. It was a church that sent money to many other churches. Well, think about what that results in. If your church is dependent to help feed your poor, on the generosity of the church at Rome, are you going to be more or less likely to agree with what they have to say? And is that not going to create more authority for the person at the head of that church who helps to dispense that money? Interesting things, yes? And so history says it was the church at Rome that gave rise to the authority of her bishop, not the other way around. It was only later they started to argue from Matthew 16 for the reverse. So we'll take a look at that as it develops over time too. Okay, let's close the word prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering in this new year to consider what you've done through the ages, and Father, we thank you that we can gather and freedom. We ask that you would be with us now as we go into worship, as we study your word. Help us to understand it so that we may serve you and love you better. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.